Yes, we are picking up on page 85. We are studying about the Judges. If you're in your Bible, it's chapter 3 in Judges. We started at verse number 7 and went all the way up to 23, or 31, really. This section that we'll be looking at today will be from Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 23. We're picking up with the deliverance from Moab. I have been talking about the judges and how God does not leave his people. Even though the Israelites have repeatedly turned their back on God and strayed away, he kept his promise in his covenant and continued to look out for them and raise up judges to lead them in their time of much distress. So did anybody that we've been studying have any questions or comments about what we already went over? If not, we'll go ahead on into our portion that we're in now. On page 85, deliverance from Moab. Get someone to read. If you will, you can read that whole section, or if you can read as much as you like. Anybody? Don't nobody read it. I don't have to read it.
The Moabites were Israelites' near neighbors. Their land was south of the river Arnon, bordering on the east side of the Dead Sea. Moab, ancestor of the people, was a son of Lot, Abraham's nephew. The Moabites were kinspeople to Israel, but they worshipped the idol Chemosh. The history of Moab and Israel would be intertwined for many centuries. The story begins with the familiar refrain. Now the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. As a result, God allowed Eglon, king of the Moabites, to make alliances with the Ammonites to his northeast and the Amalekites to his southwest in order to oppress the people of God. Eglon was able to take control of the city of Palms, identified with Jericho in Deuteronomy 34:3. The location was strategic. From there, he was able to impose his rule over large portions of the Israelites' land for 18 years. The cycle described in Judges chapter 2 played itself out again. The Israelites cried to God for help. God heard their cry and gave them a hero named Ehud, Benjamin. Although Benjamin means son of the right hand, Ehud is a left-handed man. His left-handedness is important to the story. The Israelites designated Ehud to be in charge of getting their taxes to Jericho, but Ehud had more in mind. He made a two-edged sword for himself and bound it to his right thigh beneath his clothing. After dismissing his countrymen who had carried the tribute, Ehud turned back to deliver a private message to Eglon. He told the king the message was a secret one. The king's attendants would have to step outside. When they were alone, Ehud reached across his body with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh. He then drove a cubit-long knife into the body of the Israelites' enemy. A cubit is the length of a man's forearm from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger, about 18 inches. The Bible tells us that Eglon was a very fat man. It took a long knife to kill him. Ehud followed up by gathering an army in the hill country of Ephraim and defeating the Moabites and their allies. Once again, the Israelites gained control of their country, and God delivered them when their idolatry and sin had brought them low.
All right. Thank you so much. It took much courage for Ehud to pull this off. But because of the fact that he trusted in God to deliver him, he had that courage. And it was a very strategic plan to do that, knowing that they had to bring the money, or as they said, tribute, to him. he had his opportunity to get him out of the way, to get the Moabite king out of the way. We see here also that, as I said when I first started talking, that God did not or does not forget his people. Now, as we have studied all the way up to this point, how time and time again we stray away from God and doing things. Sometimes we think we're doing it right, sometimes we know we're not doing right, as we commonly say, I know what the Bible said, but I know what I should do. But we still have the tendency to do what we want to do. And God still does not forsake us, even when we come to him in repentance. And we see this in this example, how God raised up Ehud, not only just to deliver the people, but to also to be judge over them for that period of time. And as we had discussed before, also the people, because they cried out so much to God to deliver them, after they were delivered, after everything, as we commonly say, after the dust is settled, everybody did what they were supposed to do as far as worshiping God and doing right, trying to live a good life, live the right life, until the cycle starts up again. And usually, it's when things are going good. As long as stuff is going contrary to what we want it to be, we are faithful, we pray to God, we want him to deliver us, we want him to give us what we ask for, we want us to want him to help us, and whatever we are struggling with, whether it be body aches, whether it be financial situation, whether it be whatever the case is, soon as we are delivered, everything is going good. And we tend to start slipping one way or another, contrary to the path we know we're supposed to go. Human nature. It is human nature. But we have that choice, free will. So we know what we're supposed to do. We just tend to slip a little bit. And we have that devil 24/7 seeking who he can devour, tugging on that ear, telling you, well, that's okay, you messed up a little bit. You're not as bad as that guy. You're not as bad as that girl. You're not as bad as that man or that woman. You know, you're not doing that bad. You're still okay. It justifies the fact that we still are wrong. And that's what led the Israelites back into straying away from God again. Any comments? Yes. God already knew what was going to happen. Mm-hmm. Another, as you said, when you said made that statement, loose lips sink ships, you've heard it saying, birds of a feather. When you hang around with people long enough that they do things different than what you do, you know, well, you know, yeah, y'all ain't supposed to do that. But then after a period of time, you start tend to want to go along, to get along, to fit in, and you start doing what they do. You know, I'm sure Chuck can identify with this. When I first went into the military, You meet a whole bunch of different guys. And some things that they do, you don't do. Their language is different. And it's a foul language that symbolizes you're a man. Because you can talk like, you know.
Talk like a sailor.
Thank you. That's what I was thinking of, but you brought it right out, talk like a sailor. Because we tend to think that they got the dirtiest mouths, but hey, that's all over. But you hang around them long enough, before you know it, especially when you get upset, you're going to slip up and say something. You know? And then, if you don't, they're going to be joking you and ridiculing you. And, why are you, don't be like us. You goody-goody two-shoes. You can't hang with us. You don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. So you want to fit in, and you start doing things that they do. Before you know it, you're involved. They got you. Yes.
That's, of course, that's the challenge, because the military is just a reflection of the children of America at that point in time.
Mm-hmm.
And so, of course, they're very worldly.
Yes.
They still are worldly. And so as time went on, we find ourselves, Kathy and I, that our circle of friends just got smaller because we were actively seeking brothers and sisters in the Lord for that encouragement, for that strength to carry on and do the right thing, because we have to be the lights. And if anyone in that setting needed an example of what right looks like, it's right then and there.
There you go.
That the, even through the challenges and the, you know, all the drill sergeants up in your face and all that kind of yelling.
First thing.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. But,
you know, just learn and move on, and of course do the right thing.
You have to have that ingrained in you, or that foundation laid, where, as we still say, I know what I'm supposed to do, but cut out the but. I know what I'm supposed to do,
and
I'm gonna try my best to do it, even if I had to stand alone.
You know,
and if you do that, then of course you still got God helping you all the time.
You tied it in, brother.
Yes.
That you're not really standing alone.
That's right. God is always with you. Okay. Any other comment? Yes.
This story always got me because of the silly names. But, you know, as teenagers, my grandson just gets a kick out of it because of how it happens, because he's all into knives and things for e-food and Eglon. And the thing of it that gets me is this wasn't something off out of his head. I have a message for you. And then he stands up. This message is from God. Wah!
Mm-hmm.
And he's got him. And I'm like, oh, I hope God never asked me to do that. Yikes. Don't mess with the Lord.
You know, yeah.
He had a plan, and in that he was able to get his army to defeat the enemy. But I just never really thought about it before. He wipes out armies all the time, but this one-on-one and a handmade sword is, whoa, that's kind of creepy.
I'm glad you said that, because that's what I think we don't realize as Christians. Every day, God does ask us to do that.
That's right.
You know, where from the time you get up in the morning to the time you lay down that night, if you make it that far, he asks you to stand up for him, represent him in everything you do and say. You know, and if that means being ridiculed, put down, standing alone, which you're not really standing alone, but going out the way you dress, the way you carry yourself, your speech, what you do, it reflects God. You know, and people say, I'm just one person, what can I do? You do a whole lot. you do a whole lot. When one person, if one person comes in here with a foul mouth, he affects us all. That's one person. But if he comes in here and he's saying things to uplift everyone, he's still doing a whole lot. He's affecting everybody in here. So we fail to realize just how much God asks of us, and we tend to let it slide, because, you know, we may not see it as a great big thing, but it is. Kyle, you had something.
Well, Kathy kind of touched on it in the end of the story. I was looking at it in the first part about God's character, because for 40 years, they were at rest. Mm-hmm. And in verse 12, it says that they did evil again. So he's giving us forgiveness. He's giving us covering. We see the continued character of God looking out for his people. And even though it was for the children of Israel, we are his children now.
Right.
And so we can have, you know, a long period of goodness, I guess is the word I'm going to use, and then all of a sudden have that bad day. But he is continuing to provide, and he's making the provisions, because it may have taken 18 years for this young man to, you know, build up armies and maybe the sword didn't take 18 years, but, you know, to do what he needed to do for the plan to be fulfilled. But God's character is always seen.
Mm-hmm. 40 years, just that 40 years is two lifetimes, the way we look at it today. Two lifetimes, because back then they lived longer. But 20 years is considered a lifetime span, which people live longer than 20 years. But a life sentence, as we look at it, when you're paying your debt for society, 20 years is a life sentence. So that's two life spans or two life sentences, which is a long time, but everyday life, it goes by. Before you know it, young people, before you know it, you'll be 40 years old. You're like, wow, what happened? You know?
Amen.
And then when you get 40, and you look around again, another 10, wow, time is going fast. And the older you get, the faster it goes. Lynette.
I was just going to say that this story proves that God doesn't need armies.
He doesn't need all.
He doesn't need armies.
Oh.
He doesn't even need one man. Mm-hmm. He could have done it himself. But he used one man.
Yeah.
To take down, you know.
To deliver his people.
Yeah.
Because he's always going to provide for his people.
Mm-hmm.
And
so,
you're
it
right.
Doesn't take much for.
It was for us, though. I mean, not us here, but for his people to see that God delivered them, you know. But you're right, he didn't. He could have just caused the king to die and his people, whatever. But it was for the people to be able to follow somebody and know God did this. Man, y'all get your life together, get straight. Worship God, stop worshiping all of these other idols from them. That was already there. You had something, Chuck?
Well, obviously, there's a lot we could learn from this event.
Mm-hmm.
One of them I'm picking up on is that his faith in the Lord was unwavering. And that when the decision was made, when he was aware of what he had to do, he prepared himself.
Mm-hmm.
This was premeditated.
Yeah.
Thought went into it. He fulfilled the obligation,
mm-hmm.
and then he went through with it.
Right.
So again, it's just, of course, being in combat, it's a whole different scenario when you see your enemy's eyes face to face, and you have to do what you have to do.
Oh yeah.
You know, so, and in this case, he saw his eyes.
Oh yeah.
He was right there, and so nonetheless, thank God he had the courage. Which we can learn from, that yes, if we are grounded in the Lord like he was, and your faith is...
That's it, faith.
...well-rounded,
mm-hmm.
and you can do what you think is improbable. I'm not going to say it was impossible, but it's improbable, because you're thinking, why would the Lord need me to do that? Because he asked you to. He tapped you because he knows that you are very capable. Now go and do.
Right.
And also, too, what you mentioned earlier about us living in this world, again, of course, we don't stand alone, but also we know that the good Lord equips us. And like every good soldier, when you go onto the battlefield, you bring what we call your battle rattle.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's your helmet, your weapon, and not only that, but it's cleaned and maintained.
Oh yeah.
So it's ready to go. So he has already equipped us with
everything
shield,
we need.
Faith,
yep.
The helmet of salvation. I mean, we have it all if we but study and realize, oh, I'm equipped.
Yeah.
I'm equipped. But just like the equipment, the physical equipment, you have to maintain it. Same for us.
Mm-hmm.
We maintain that by reading the Word, believing the Word, praying on the Word, obeying it so that your faith will grow, and understand that if God wants me, taps me to do this, you're ready.
Every day.
Ready.
Yeah. Every day. And we are tested. Every day.
Well, Chuck, with Keith, you know, he called you from out of nowhere, and you take him into your house. And I know what you did. You prayed with that man.
Oh, yes, sir. Oh,
and
long,
when
long.
He left, that was an amazing. That was. It's amazing that if you walk with the Lord, you will do. That's an amazing thing.
Mm-hmm.
What happened to him? He left there. I know he had to face what he had to face, but what you and Kathy gave him, he'll never forget that.
Right. And so what we gave him was the Lord's Word.
Oh, yeah.
It wasn't our opinion. It's what we felt he needed to hear, whether he liked it or not. Because, again, as a first sergeant,
mm-hmm.
for those many years, there's two sides to every story.
Oh, yeah.
I learned that the hard way. And so I'm hearing his side, but nonetheless, we pray for the family, for that God's will be done, that they will actively seek the answers in him, because he does have the answers, and that there are those who help. To help. And so when Christ is our example of showing compassion and care and love, I can't help but feel we're compelled to do the same thing.
Oh, yeah.
And the opportunity will present itself in many ways, whether it's giving a bottle of water to a person standing on the street corner.
Right.
You just, again, you have to prepare. So you keep a bottle of water in your glove box, because that opportunity may present itself, but now you're ready. You're ready to do something about it.
We learn from experiences. Sometimes we don't have the opportunity or the wherewithal to react at that particular time, but that's a learning experience for us. And when the next opportunity to present itself, you know, we know better how to handle it. But like you said, it's still in tune with God, because you're never going to get it if you don't. So it works. Very good compliment. Let's go to page 86, Deliverance from Philistia. Judges. Can we make this? Okay, go ahead.
Deliverance from Philistia. The Philistines are the mystery people of the Old Testament. They lived in five major cities along the southwestern coast of Canaan. The Philistines appear to be a non-Semitic people. They were of a different racial stock than our other neighbors of Israel. The slur hurled against them was uncircumcised little dude. Circumcision was widely practiced by Israel's neighbors. The Philistines brought a culture that avoided the practice. In the 12th century BC, great movements of people came into Canaan and Egypt from the northwest. There's no general agreement about the historians about their place of origin. They came through the Aegean Basin and overland. In the secular record, they are called the Sea People. The Egyptian pharaoh, Ramses III, boasts of defeating them around 1190 BC. He settled hordes of them along the south and southern coast of Canaan, where they became known as the Philistines. In the Bible, the Philistines are associated with Kaphtor, a name the Egyptians used for the island of Crete. In time, the new inhabitants of the Canaanite coast formed a loose confederation of five cities: Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkenon, Ephron, and Gath. Philistine is a derivative of the word Philistine. The Philistines threatened the existence of the Israelite people. Samuel, the last of Israel's judges, and Saul, Israel's first king, struggled to survive against the Philistine onslaught. The Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and killed Saul and his sons. Two of the judges delivered Israel from the Philistine power. The first was Shamgar. All that we know about him is that he killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. The second was Samson. Judges gives more space to describing Samson than any other judge.
Okay. One of the first things we see here, which we made mention of earlier, once before, God used people that was way away. No, they didn't commonly come in contact with these people. They had some enemies that they dealt with on a regular basis. But here's a group of people that were miles away, different culture, didn't even live like they lived. They would probably have called them barbarians, you know, uncivilized people. But God used these folks to punish the Israelites because they turned away from him. There's no limit to God's power and to what he can use and will do in order to get us straight. So that's one thing we ought to kind of keep in the back of our mind, even though we may think we can handle stuff or we know what's coming or we can be prepared. You can't be prepared for what God got in store for you, whether it's good or whether it's bad. You would like to think and you pray for God, give us sunshine and 80-degree weather and crops and let me have a good life. And when he give it to you, we tend to oversport ourselves because we got this. We asked for it, but then we ain't know what to do with it after we got it. You get crops overflowing, you're going to be wasteful. You get sunshine, oh, it's nice, and then we start complaining. Too hot. Or whatever we ask for, he blesses us with it. And he blesses us abundantly with it, then we start to squander it because we got so much of it. It's just like we tend to like to say, oh, I wish I could hit the lottery. I could get millions of dollars. I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do that. You do all that stuff, and with all that you intend to do, stuff that you never dreamed of comes with it, that you have to deal with. Number one, the people that's trying to get it, take it away from you that you got. And then things that crop up that you will have to do because you have that amount of money. And things you never even thought of. I can't tell you because I never had those millions of dollars. But people that have had it, you can see, you would think, hey, they had all that money and now they broke. How'd they get broke? Because they wasn't prepared. They thought they were. They had plans, but it didn't always work the way they wanted. So we can't really prepare for what God had in store, but we can try to and allow ourselves to be open to whatever he wants us to do. If we do that, he will guide us and lead us and still provide for us, and we will have what we need. Not everything we want, but we have what we need. That the point that I wanted to bring out was the fact that he used people that these Israelites never even thought of. Probably didn't know they existed until they showed up on their doorstep. Then they had to deal with them. So that's one thing we have to be mindful of. You want to say something, Chuck?
Well, I'm reading from Philippians 4, and I'm picking up on verse 11 and following. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, mm-hmm, whatever the circumstances. It's a learning process.
Yeah.
I know what it is to be in need. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we've all been there.
Oh, yeah.
know what it is to be in these, and I know what it is to have plenty. And again, if we're honest with ourselves, we've all been there.
Mm-hmm.
I learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength.